Greetings, you beautiful humans. This is Glenn Klein online. It's Wednesday, March 14th, 2007. The only March 14th, 2007 in the history of humanity. Welcome in on this webcast Wednesday night. Glad to have you along for the ride. Glenn Klein online. And as always, a pleasure to welcome to the microphone, to the telephone, actually, from the home offices in beautiful Olney, Illinois.
Downtown Olney, Illinois.
And the one and only, you know him, you love him, you can't live without him, Mr. Michael Williams. Michael, how are you this evening?
I am doing very good, Glenn. Thank you. There are challenges in life, but, you know, as long as you know that your identity stays intact, it seems like you can move forward.
You mean your faith doesn't overcome all things?
Well, my faith in the fact that I'm righteous and holy before God, and that is by the faith of Jesus Christ, and when my faith fails, his is still in contact. Yes, faith is getting me through.
That's not what we used to think, Mike.
No, that is not what we used to
What did we used to think?
Oh, my goodness. Well, of course, we defined faith as your confession, your prayer life, your consistency, your life of obedience, consistency, persistence. I remember Ken Jr., Ken Hagin Jr. even said that you could tell how your relationship with God was based on what your bedroom looked like, and if your socks weren't folded a certain way in the door, you weren't right.
Come on, you're kidding, right?
I am not kidding.
That's the funniest thing I've ever heard in my entire life.
No, I actually taught the students at Rhema that if everything was not folded and pressed and in place and just right and without fault or without blemish, that the bedroom was where God looked to see whether or not you were obedient. So anyway, but I never did. If God judged the condition of my bedroom by my righteousness, I would be. There would be a special hell for me.
Even back in the day, that was
even
true.
Then.
That's how silly it gets to. You get to a point where when you have the normal trials and tribulations in life, and things are going poorly, that people say, "Well, somewhere I have allowed the devil to come in. It might be in my prayer life. It might be in my tithing life. It might be in my Bible study. It might be in my worship time. I'm not praying in tongues enough. I've thought about too many dirty thoughts." And somewhere in there, the devil, remember the old teaching on the armor of God?
Yes.
And we had the breastplate of righteousness.
Oh, and you had to put it on every morning.
You had to literally put it on.
Yes, you had to go through the motions. Yes. And then I found out in Isaiah, and it said, he is our breastplate of righteousness, and he is our shield of faith.
So it's a done deal is what you're saying.
It's a done deal. Isn't that amazing? We always come to that conclusion.
It's a beautiful thing. Ladies and gentlemen, we are taking your questions tonight on Glenn Klein Online for Michael Williams of the Gospel Revolution. The website is thegospelrevolution.com, but email your questions and comments. We always have plenty of time to get to those, and we welcome them at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. That's the address, webcast@gospelrevolution.com. So, Michael, General Peter Pace, who is the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff of the United States of America, came out the other day, and in questioning about the Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy of the United States military, said he thought it was working relatively well, but he, on the side, commented that he felt that homosexuality was immoral and was not suited for those in uniform, akin to infidelity in marriage. And, of course, it caused a huge hubbub because there are literally tens of thousands of gay men and women in the military. He's saying, therefore, that they are immoral and not suited to serve in the United States military. Now, this Don't Ask, Don't Tell policy went into place under President Clinton, and countries like Israel and countries that have fine military units have been known to have gay and lesbian people in their military. But here is the Joint Chief of Staff chairman saying that homosexuality is immoral. And here, basically, what we're seeing is once again the law of God being influential in our public policy.
Yeah, and even Israel itself, that which we say we are patterning our laws after, does not enforce this. And besides that, you know, the case of moral and immoral, that's a very subjective case, and these are things that, you know, it should be dealt within an organization who thinks that they have these moral standards, and in those moral standards, if that church sets this and they call it a moral standard and they want to affiliate or not affiliate with people that do not meet up to their requirements and their standards, then that's fine. This is the United States Army. This is this is our military.
It's every branch of the military.
It's every branch of the military, and if we took all churches' moral codes, nobody would be in the military. And have you stopped to think? You know, in fact, the estimate is they say that there's 67,000 in the military right now.
67,000 homosexuals.
Yes, 67,000 homosexuals, men and women, gays and lesbians. And but it's like I heard a guy say the other day, if they know there's 67,000 of them, who asked? Who told them?
And if they know there's 67,000, how many more are there?
Yes, and you know that under don't ask.
Because you got to know that a decent majority of women in the military are lesbian. I mean, let's just face that right now.
Right.
And
well, I don't know, but I.
Well, I mean, come on. That's reasonable. Not that there's anything wrong with it.
Not that there's anything wrong with it. I know some, and they're my best friends.
And there's a woman that I met recently who is a colonel. Who is gay as the day is long? Who is at Central Command right here in Tampa?
Well, wonderful.
Yeah.
Well, and you know, under Don't Ask, Don't Tell, there's been more people thrown out of the military. It's a very interesting thing. There's been more people discharged from the military for being gay after Don't Ask, Don't Tell than all of the time before, and it was because. You see, they didn't have a law. This is interesting things about the law. You may think you're passing a law that is supposed to help somebody, and I think President Clinton's intent was to help the gay community. But
that was his initial, remember, that was the first thing he did, was
yes.
he wanted to allow gays in the military. That was one of the first, other than an abortion policy, that was one of the first things that Bill
yes,
Clinton
what?
Did, and it caused a huge uproar.
Yes, so he settled for don't ask, don't tell.
Right.
But what he did is create a law. Now, by that law, they were able to say, you crossed this line, you didn't, and you've crossed this line. So, but see, before, there was no standard by which they kicked somebody out of the military because of their sexuality.
Right.
Now a standard or a law has been set, and they use it prolifically, believe me. So now, in fact, I heard the other day even Hillary was standing up and she was calling for repealing the Don't Ask, Don't Tell because it had allowed those who wanted to use the law, those laws against the gay community in the military to be able to oust them, and that is actually how it has been used.
And let us rehearse the fact that some of the people that have been kicked out of the military since 9/11 for being homosexual are those that were able to translate Arabic.
Oh my goodness, yes. Oh, it came at such a profound time when they knew that the need was just. They were trying to recruit. But then within those ranks, they were able to determine that somebody had crossed the line, somebody asked, somebody told, And I don't know how many of them. There was quite a few that were released, and totally disregarding the safety of our country, because keeping this moral code, quote, was more important than the safety of people in America.
Exactly, this so-called moral code.
Yes.
So General Pace directly relates gay orientation and behavior to infidelity in marriage,
Yes.
which brings up the whole subject of marriage. Marriage is a Jewish concept, a Jewish Christian concept, that was almost unheard of until the Roman Catholic Church started to impose it in the wider world. Most of the time, men and women procreated and mingled amongst themselves as nature intended. And then they started pairing up and saying it's one-on-one only, and this is what the Bible says. So obviously, as through most of history, where women were considered chattel and part of the property of men, women had no say. They were with their man. The guy would do anything he wanted to, including beating them, leaving them forever, going and being with other women. But something happened 50 years ago about, which was the women's rights movement. From that point on, we see the divorce rate skyrocketing. It seems like, Michael, when you have a law like marriage, or like you were talking about, don't ask, don't tell, and then you infuse freedom into it, everything goes crazy because people do not know what the boundaries are, and they're trying to own up to that law, and it does not work. Where do you stand on marriage today, and what's your opinion on the whole concept of not just monogamy, but literally legally state-sanctioned, religion-sanctioned marriage?
Well, and that's what we have to address, because relationships are based in that which two people agree upon. And it's none of my business to try to say what it should be for another couple outside of their commitments and their agreements as to what that is. We know that marriage, and I did the series on, oh, what was it called, Glenn? It was on something doctrines, biblically based, scripturally based doctrines. And in that, we deal with the issue of marriage and divorce. And first off, the first thing to challenge about the issue of marriage is the statement that at the moment that they make those professions before God, that that's the point that these two become one.
Right.
Well, there's a little flaw in that, and that is that these more than two became one with Christ 2,000 years ago. We all became one. So, and anybody who has gotten married has expected, if they put the spiritual application to it that is there, that there's suddenly going to be this one goal, one body, one oneness that just doesn't seem to ever really manifest, even in the very best of conditions. And even though we imply that at this point these two people become one in the eyes of God, or actually do become one spirit, even as they are implied to be.
Now, what you're saying is they already are one,
they
even
were one
the marriage
long
ceremony
before
does
they were met.
no, the marriage ceremony does nothing in the eyes of God to make them
The
closer.
marriage ceremony does not join you more one, because see, marriage was a type and shadow for us to understand this oneness with God. And that's what Paul said. He said that the marriage was simply a type and shadow. And also the issue of divorce. If we went with the true implications of marriage, number one, we have to go back to scriptural marriage, not European marriage, not Christian marriage,
not Roman Catholic marriage.
Yes, none of these things apply. We have to go back to what Jewish tradition was, because that's what Jesus was teaching. That's what the scriptures were trying to bring to us, a revelation through marriage. And Paul said marriage was given to get us a revelation, but since we don't understand marriage, we don't get the revelation. But under in fact, this is still carried out in a lot of the Arabic countries around the world, and that is the fact that it is the father that selects the bride, and that of course the groom picks her. He and the father make the decision, and the bride, the fiance, if you will, in our terms, is never asked. She does not have a choice in whether she will or will not become joined with this man.
Right.
If it is the will of the father, she is joined. And see, if we take that and say, okay, now, Paul, what did you mean? What did you mean by marriage is like Christ and the church? Well, we have to go back to the real marriage. And that's why we get so screwed up. We think marriage is I do, and if you do, I will, and it's 50% me.
And I won't.
You.
It's I yes. do, and I won't.
Yes, and then and basically a relationship is carried out as just about as stable as most marriages. And probably in most of the could be compared to mostly to the worst marriages, and because the bride has no say so. But now you see, if you apply that to the gospel, and the bride is people, and Jesus is the bridegroom, which he is ascribed to be, and of course God is the Father, then you see this fallacy that we, and they tell us that we are the bride of Christ. If we're the bride of Christ, whose marriage ceremony are we basing it on? Are we basing it on the Catholics or the Methodists, Presbyterians? Whose is it? We don't have the choice. We don't have the right to make that choice as to whose we're basing it on. We have to go back to the Scripture, and the Scriptures are very clear that the woman had no choice when she was selected. So that, of course, is the great understanding that we have, in that we were that God chose us. We did not choose him. That is the marriage. That's the way marriage goes.
Well, yeah. And I think that marriage is the greatest example in our society of how entrenched the law of God still is in Western culture, because it's still this fairy tale sort of pie-in-the-sky concept that most young girls still have to this day, that Prince Charming's going to come along, sweep them off their feet, and they're going to live happily ever after. And it
work. That's not even scriptural, Glenn. That's Hollywood. There's nothing in the Scripture about that.
But it's become a law.
It has become a law, yes. But it is, and they claim it to be scriptural, but there's nothing scriptural about it, which double damns the relationship, if you will, because it's claimed to be scriptural and based on Hollywood.
You know, and I have a little bit mixed emotions. I have six children. you have three girls. Yeah. You want them to have wonderful experiences in their life, but as much as I love Dawn and the mother of our six children, I can't recommend the institution of marriage. I think it ruins more relationships then it helps, by far.
Well, so far, the averages would agree with you,
well,
for sure.
Well, certainly in the last 50 years.
And that's just those who gave up on it.
Exactly. 58% of first marriages end in divorce, 70% of second marriages end in divorce, and 90% of third marriages end in divorce.
Yeah.
The greatest definition of insanity is expecting different results while trying the same damn thing.
Yeah. Now, on the other end of this, when we talk about divorce, because we say, well, there's reasons for divorce, but do you know that there are no marriage laws that give, there's no marriage law that says if a wife catches her husband in adultery, then she is to ask him for a writ of divorcement. There's no place that says if the woman finds the husband doing this. There is no place. You know that scripturally, you know, if they want to stick to scripture and pastors standing up and sanctioning divorce because the wife caught the husband in adultery, I'm sorry, there are no divorce laws for women.
In the Bible.
In the scriptures, in the Old Testament, where it's all laid out, it never says that a woman the wife, the bride, never has a right to a divorce. There's only one who can divorce, and that is the husband. Now, remember, Paul said, this is not about marriage. He said, "This I'm trying to tell you about Christ and the church."
So he was using it as a parable.
Yes. So what was he trying to tell us? If the marriage is based on, he's wanting to tell us about the marriage between Christ and people, he is trying to tell us your will has nothing to do with it.
Right. And he's saying that the woman has no alternative. The bride of Christ has no alternative. They are married forever.
They are married forever.
And
the only one who has a right to a divorce is the bride, is the groom.
Right.
And is the husband.
Which in this case would be Jesus.
Which in this case would be Jesus. And what did Jesus say about the divorce? He said, "I will never leave you or forsake you. You're stuck with me.
All right, so,
I will never divorce you."
So this is good news. This is called the gospel.
It's good news. Now, see, it's like what you say, though. Without a revelation of this, believe me, I'm not railing against people who have decided that they want to live in a monogamous life, but you've got to realize what made you one. What made you one was your bond with Christ, not your bond with each other. And the bond with Christ was made 2,000 years ago. You're at one with everybody. You're at one with everybody sitting in the ceremony. You're at one with God. Jesus is one with us. And if we want to have ceremonies and to affirm that we're making a commitment and that there's some social structure that seems to want to support that, well, I'm not speaking against that at all myself. But when we say that this is the point that you two become one, it's not true.
All right, but from a practical standpoint, if you are making a suggestion or giving advice to an individual couple, would you advise a legalistic standard for monogamy in order to continue the relationship in a favorable way?
No, I wouldn't. No, the conditions of monogamy are not something that can function under a legalistic atmosphere, especially one where that if you break these. Now, this is where I would call it legalistic. It's not legalistic for you or me or any two people to make a commitment to monogamy. This is what makes it legalistic, that if you break that commitment to monogamy, you have sinned against God.
And you've sinned against the other person as
yes.
well.
Yes.
It's almost unforgivable. People do
Well, in most churches it is.
Well, and even in most relationships it is. People
Absolutely.
Do forgive it, but it's never quite the same after that happens in most relationships.
Well, and I think that if we did not have the implication that if we didn't have the judgment end of it to yield against the other person, that they are now in rebellion against God by taking this path or choosing this path, I think that it would be a great deal of difference. Because, and my issue, as you know, Glenn, is not what we eventually decide to work out in this life. That is not legalism. It is not legalism for someone to have an opinion that is totally opposite to mine.
Right.
Legalism is that when they believe that my opinion alienates me from God.
Right.
That is legalism. And it is not legalism for us to have opposite opinions. It's not legalism to have two couples to say, you know, we want to have this ceremony and make a commitment to monogamy. That's not legalism. When it is implied that that commitment is being made to God himself, then that's legalism.
Right. I hear that. But there is a legalistic element to when two people are coming together and saying, from here on out, this is it. We're drawing a line in the sand, if you will. You shall never be with another person the rest of your life. There is an element of legal, it's not vis-a-vis God, unless they bring that into it as well, but I believe that where Paul said that the law adds power to the temptation, that's what happens in monogamy. Is that people are going to be tempted anyway, and when you say you shall never cross this line, it adds power to the temptation that already would exist.
Well, I would take issue with any marriage ceremony saying, if I was standing there next to my partner and I was saying, now this is the requirement, you will never. You see, that's not where it should come from. I might say to him, I will never, and if I want to make that commitment, I can. But if I'm imposing the commitment, that's a whole different ballgame.
Yeah, but it's not even if it's not imposed, it's implied. And I think that the same dynamic that occurred to ancient Israel, which it was as soon as God gave them the do's and the don'ts, when you infuse that into a relationship, it has the same blooming effect. That's my opinion. I can't prove it, but the statistics seem to bear it out.
Well, within the framework of what we have been trained in religion, I don't think that we yet can say that it bears it out in the hearts and minds of two people who understand the gospel, who are making a commitment from their heart, from them to the other one. I guess we can wait and see.
We got
but
this.
I do not see that as legalistic.
All right, fair enough.
Destructive.
We got Faye writing from Oregon about this. She says, for some reason, I've never been able to wear a wedding ring comfortably. When we were robbed and my rings were stolen, they were off because my skin won't accept metal, I really wasn't happy about it. My husband wanted to present me with a new wedding ring on our 25th wedding anniversary, and I haven't been able to wear it. It feels too much like, quote, ownership, unquote. At first, he didn't understand, but after listening to your tape, Michael, on scriptural marriage, he did understand.
Yeah.
I mean, that is the wedding ring and earrings were signs of slavery at one time.
That is true. And the thing that someone would have to do is if they want to have some type of token of commitment. But see, that is the issue, is that under marriage, biblical marriage, means that the man owns the woman. Marriage is slavery in its strictest biblical sense.
Mm-hmm.
He owns the woman. And these are, again, the reason that I bring these things out is so that we can see the finality of the work of the cross, and that we are slaves, but thank God we're slaves to righteousness. And that's what Jesus says. We're slaves to a union of righteousness and holiness that cannot be broken.
We're slaves to holy. We cannot get away from being righteous.
No, we cannot. We're slaves to righteousness.
That's beautiful.
Just the way we used to be slaves to sin.
Mm-hmm.
You were a slave to sin whether you sinned or not. And even if they did right things, even if they obeyed the law, they were still slaves to sin. But now we are slaves to righteousness, so that regardless of my conduct, I am still a slave to righteousness. I am still bound to my master in this. See, when it's in its proper application, it is so powerful. My gosh, what is it I can't get free from? I can't get free from right standing with God. I can't do it. And I've always loved ever since we first strolled upon it, where it says that Jesus led captivity captive.
Mm-mm-mm.
And I remember so many times, Glenn, I read that and I read it and I read it, and it just didn't make sense. And I broke it down in its simplest terms. And then what I realized it said is that Jesus took a bunch of people who were in prison and led them into prison. And for years, I could not understand that. And it wasn't until I understood the gospel that I was really happy about this new prison. Because the prison that we were in was the prison of sin.
Right.
That no matter what we did right, we were slaves and prisoners to sin. Jesus came and opened that prison door, led all those who were captive to sin into captivity to righteousness. Now, regardless of our conduct, we are slaves and prisoners to the righteousness of God that cannot be altered. It was the work of Jesus Christ. if somebody understands their freedom in Christ, I think that they have the right now and the freedom to, in coming together, and I think that in them making commitments to each other, that it now can be done from a free heart. This is what I want to give to you. This is not what I'm demanding out of you. This is what I'm giving to you. And I think that makes all the difference in the world, or at least could.
It could. You certainly have a better opportunity on a practical level.
Absolutely. And I think it's time we see some of those in operation.
Beautiful. I could just start speaking in tongues right now.
Well, Shandai Bobo.
This is Glenn Klein online speaking in English with Michael Williams of the Gospel Revolution, taking your questions and comments tonight at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. We want you to participate in the next 30 minutes of this webcast, ladies and gentlemen. Go to your computer, which you're on if you're listening, and if you're listening live on Wednesday, March 14th, and it's before 10 o'clock Eastern Time, you can get your questions. And even if you're listening on archive, you can still send your questions. We'll get them to you next week with the answer. It's webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Patrick Jones sitting in, producing and engineering the show, as he always does.
Yay,
Patrick. This question comes in from Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, from Robert, who also says he's a seeker of truth. He says, "Dear Mike, how do you reconcile the idea of inclusivism with the passages of the Bible that indicate a requirement of faith in Christ in order to be saved?"
First off, let me say that we do cover that subject in great detail.
In everything that we do.
Yes, almost in everything we do. But specifically, what was the name of the series we did out of the book of John? Was that the Word Made Flesh?
Word Made Flesh.
Yes, and yes. And the thing of it is that the requirements to believe and have faith came from Jesus, and it was before the cross. And here's the wonderful thing, Robert, in this inclusiveness. You see, you can't be included until you've been excluded. Now, the thing that makes this universal is that how many people by God's law did he exclude? And we come up with a very clear answer from the very prophet himself. There is none righteous, no, not one. And we know that he was talking about based on God's law. So then we have Jesus chooses 12 disciples who are representative, according to the Bible, representative of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jesus walks on water for them, heals the sick, cleanses the leper, raises the dead, and says, now all you have to do is believe, and you must have faith. Yet throughout his entire ministry and his relationship with the disciples, do you know the number one thing that he said to them after every encounter they had is, why is it that you have no faith, and why is it that you do not understand? Now, here is the exclusion that brings the inclusion. Two exclusions. First off, we were all excluded because no one could keep the law, let me go back further. We were all excluded by the works of one man. All right? The law was given to prove that condition could not be broken by obedience to law. There is none righteous, no, not one. Then Jesus comes along ready to bring complete salvation, and there is no prophecy that says that Jesus came to the world to offer people a chance or to offer a plan of salvation. That just blows my mind that we offer people a plan. It's like sitting down trying to fill out an insurance paper or something. The redemption that is prophesied by the prophets was that Jesus would come and redeem the world. It doesn't say that he had come and offer the world a chance. So when we look at this, and the thing of it is that the book of John has over 90 verses in it about the requirements to believe, just the word believe. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke only have 25 saying that, save that the bulk of our information about the requirement to believe we get out of the book of John. Mm-hmm. Now, by the time you get to John chapter 12, though, it says, it's talking about the disciples who all went into unbelief. They never did. Jesus never said that they had faith or belief any time during his ministry. And then when he went to the cross, they all abandoned him and denied him, every one of them without exception. We won't go into detail about that because we cover that in some other tapes. So here everybody fails. Did you know that in John chapter 12, John starts quoting Isaiah and says the reason they couldn't believe is because Isaiah prophesied that they wouldn't be able to.
Mm-hmm.
Because had they done it, then there would have been a system based on belief. And that's what Jesus wanted to prove, is this new, the system he was establishing of to include, was he excluded everybody by proving that even 12 representatives of of the nation of Israel, whom he revealed himself to in the most profound ways that any 12 men have ever seen on the face of planet Earth, and even they did not believe.
Right.
And then in Romans chapter 12, I believe it is, Paul, making mention of these same verses, says that the moment that God concluded them all in unbelief, that's the moment Jesus redeemed the entire world. So here with the inclusion is that first, you see, we were all excluded. Now, if there was some point that some of us were included and some of us were excluded, then you could follow that through with there's some included and excluded now. But the fact of it is, from the inception of creation, because one sinned, all had sinned. When the law was given, nobody kept it. There was none righteous, no, not one. When the requirement to believe came to 12 elite, and Jesus never gave them credit for having faith, not one single time, and then when he went to the cross, they all denied him. They all betrayed him, every one of them. And that when he had excluded everybody based on law and faith, that's when Jesus went to the cross. And he became what now Paul teaches, is that I have been redeemed by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Which brings me to an advertisement, our new 5-CD series, on the faith of God, which covers this in detail.
And you can get that, ladies and gentlemen, at gospelrevolution.com. It's the faith of God, Michael. It's not faith in God. It's
Absolutely.
God's faith, not our faith in him. It's really his faith in us.
Absolutely.
Or in Jesus, we could say, and
yes,
us being in Jesus. You know, I was listening to you talking when you said that when the 12 disciples all had been judged unworthy and as unbelievers, that's when Christ went to the cross.
Yes.
We know that the 12 disciples are a type of Israel.
Yes.
And the type of the 12 tribes. And I was thinking, at what point was Israel judged unworthy? And my mind went to the scene after they had been delivered out of Egypt. Here, as you said, the 12 disciples had seen this most amazing manifestation of the Son of God. And here, the children of Israel had seen the most incredible manifestation of Yahweh, if you will.
Yes.
Israel was a type, not only of Christ, but of the disciples, and they walked on water, if you will.
Yes.
God parted the Red Sea for them. They walked on water. Just
manna,
like,
fell from heaven.
Yes, the bread of life came to earth. And when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the law, the Ten Commandments, that is when that all was happening, when Moses was put up on high, remember, that's when they set up the ultimate symbol of unbelief, which was the golden calf.
Yes.
That's when God consumed them into the earth. That's when all hell broke loose, if you will. And that is a perfect representation of what was happening to the disciples when Jesus went to Mount Sinai, if you will, at Calvary, when he was put up, and when the law finally, once and for all, was nailed to that cross, and everybody was judged not guilty by virtue of the fact that Christ was judged guilty.
Absolutely.
You know, and when people talk about the Bible, and is it the Word of God, we think that the Bible reveals the Word of God, which is Jesus, the Christ, that He is the Word of God. But the book itself is incredible in its consistency of telling that story, which is one man sinned, everybody was judged guilty, one man was righteous and died for the sin of everybody else, and he was made the Son of God. I mean, it's beautiful. Within this crazy life, it is logical. It really is. Like Mike Farmer says, it's gospel logic.
Yes. And even in the comparison of the fact that after God brought the children of Israel out, they were all disqualified. Even Moses himself was disqualified from entering into the promised land.
Right.
And then Joshua, Jesus.
Yeshua, if you will.
Yeshua, the very same one, that it was the qualification of the promise that God had made to Joshua that he then led the people in, not based on their merit because they had already failed.
Right.
It was the promise that God had made to Joshua.
Right, because he didn't fail.
Because he did not fail, and because his was by promise, it was not by law.
Right. That's beautiful. Ladies and gentlemen, it's still time for you to get involved in this webcast by emailing us tonight, Mike Williams, along with Glenn Klein, online on this Wednesday night. The email address is webcast@gospelrevolution.com. It's webcast@gospelrevolution.com. I want to get to a number of the other correspondents that came in. Michael, we heard this week from George Howell, who is hosting an event with you.
Yes, he is.
Is it this summer, I believe?
Yes, in August. Did he have the dates there for you? I'm not at home, so I don't have the dates in front of me.
I'm going to look down very quickly. And yes, we have August 3rd, 4th, and 5th.
Yes.
For what they're calling a grace gathering.
Absolutely. And we need people to get in contact with these guys. Does he have the numbers there to give out so that people can call for help?
I don't see any phone numbers, but the thing that we want to let you know, people, is two things. First of all, we are going to be posting this, of course, on the website at gospelrevolution.com, that it's going to be August 3rd, 4th, and 5th is it the Indianapolis area, Michael?
It's 1 hour east of Indianapolis.
Okay, so right around the greater Indianapolis area. And the other thing, if you can make it, that'd be great. If you want to get to Indy this early August. But the other important fact here, as George is making these plans here in March for August, is that you can have Michael come and speak to your group too. And it doesn't cost that much, and it's very doable. No matter how large your group is or how small your group is, just contact, whether it's at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. You can call the office at 618-392-0901. That number again is 618-392-0901. Or just go to the gospelrevolution.com website and click on Invite Mike. Michael, we've got some meetings coming up in Canada. Things are happening.
Yes, also in April, and we should be getting this online very soon. I am speaking in South Carolina the 13th and 14th of April, coming up very soon. And I'll be speaking there. Chris Meyer and his father, Dan Meyer and their wives and others. I spoke in that area some time ago. And these people have had friends, just absolute transformations. I can't wait to see them again, number one. And but, boy, they are throwing their efforts behind the gospel, and it's been some years since we have been in contact with each other. So, yes, these people are doing something. We don't know how many is going to be there, but, you know, our mailing list will have contacts with people in that area that we'll be able to get out to, and they're going to invite their friends.
And as soon as we have official information as far as places of meeting, times, or whatever, we will let you people know. Do not worry. Other correspondence, we heard from the S. Myers this week, which I was mispronouncing their name last week. They were the honorees of Mike Farmer's $250 donation.
It's terrible to be an honoree and have your name missed.
Yes, and I have to pass some of the responsibility on to Brother Farmer because I obviously got it from him. But it's pronounced Esmer, E-S-S-M-Y-E-R, and he says, Chris says, thanks for all your hard work. He said, loved your webcast tonight, and what a surprise to hear from our dear friends Mike and Danette Farmer. They are responsible for our new freedom in our life and our Lord Jesus. He says Joshua, in parentheses. Chris says he used to be a real hard-nosed fighter against cults. He was a Christian Research Institute subscriber.
Oh yeah,
you know those guys. They are the cult watchers.
Yes, they've had many calls about me,
unknowing that they are cults themselves. And he said he really thought he was seeking out the truth, and really, though he had the real understanding of the gospel. Well, now I can truly say I have a true understanding of the gospel because of Mike Farmer's dedication show to the real gospel through Mike Williams and Glenn Klein's dedication to show the truth of the gospel. Thank you, and thank you, Jesus, for these truly great men of truth, revelers of your gospel.
Wonderful. What a sweet email.
That's from Chris and Lizzie Esmeyer.
Yep.
Of beautiful Butte, Montana. And you too, ladies and gentlemen, can sponsor an entire webcast with a $250 donation. Just let us know what you're going to do and who or what you want to donate and sponsor the night for. It could be for somebody's birthday or for an organization or an anniversary or an event. Just email us at webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Go to the website at gospelrevolution.com and just click on donations. Do your best. And for $250 or more, you can sponsor an entire webcast. We'll let everybody know what you're sponsoring it for. This last Sunday, Mike, we sent out a post listing the top 10 unchurchy things that you can do on Sunday. And number 10 was wake up late. Number 9 was eat a leisurely brunch. Number 8 was read the Sunday paper. Number 7 was go to a movie. Number 6 was spend time with loved ones. Number 5 was get some exercise. Number 4 was catch up on the yard work. Number 3 was call a friend you haven't spoken to for a while. Number 2 was thank Jesus for redeeming all of humanity. And the number 1 thing to do on a Sunday instead of going to church, listen to a Mike Williams, beautiful, reaffirming, all-cleansing gospel on the webcast archive at glennkleinonline.com.
And it's available 24 hours a day.
24/7 at your convenience. So we got this email from Alan Miller that says, well, I went to church Sunday morning and was blessed. Loved worshiping my Lord with others, and the gospel of grace of God was preached, and I left filled, fed, and fired up to preach the gospel to others.
So there, awesome.
So there is no reason to be critical and judgmental of all churches. Love, Alan. And, you know, I heard that, and nor did I think that all churches were being condemned in our list of what else you could do, because it said it now the top 10 list of things to do on a Sunday, instead of going to church and hearing condemnation, double-mindedness, and a God will bless you if style preaching. But are there churches out there, Michael? Now, theoretically, you could go to a service and hear an uplifting message that is Christ-focused, you're all good with God, everybody's one. But are there any churches out there that are going to be able to consistently stay with the message and the gospel of grace and the gospel of peace that are going to last? In other words, maybe 1 week you'll get an uplifting message, and the next week condemnation comes. This is what we call a double-mindedness or an instability.
Well, I haven't seen it happen. I've either seen the pastors leave because they started preaching the truth, or the congregations leave because they had to start preaching the truth. I would really love to hear, my goodness, Ellen walks in the doors and gets nothing but grace every time. It's just utterly amazing to me. I would love to know where that church is that's teaching that everybody has been redeemed and that there's no one that is required in the church to tithe and that sin has been done away with. Because if you're having altar calls, Ellen, greeting people to repent from their sins, you are not hearing grace. You're hearing an insult to the cross of Christ. It's always a good thing to hear something less condemning. I had a conversation with a real sweet couple just this week, and they were telling me that they were going to church, and they said, you know, well, it's like they're preaching. It's good because they're preaching 85% grace. And so we went on for a little while, and I said, okay, first off, let me address the 85% grace. There is no such thing as 85% grace, because there's no such thing as 85% of the blood of the Christ of cross. There's no such thing as 85% of the faith of God. There is no such thing. It is either law. Jesus, Paul taught, if you add one law to grace, there is no more grace. Any degree of law that has grace is no more law. And any degree of grace that has law is no more grace.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, a lot of times, you know, because people hear more gracious people, and that's the thing, that I know that there's a lot of gracious people that are within organized religion. But just because most of what you hear is that it doesn't condemn you, did it condemn somebody else? Would they condemn? I mean, I'm so glad that Ellen went and wasn't condemned, but would they condemn someone in the gay community? Would they say that they are going to have to change to be right with God? You know, it's
people that smoke, drink, or chew, or hang around with girls that do?
Absolutely. You know, so I mean, you know, was it grace to Ellen because it didn't hit anything that that Ellen was doing or not doing to any degree? Because you can't call it grace if it doesn't offend me. I'm glad when somebody doesn't offend me, but you see, freedom. Your freedom is threatened when anybody's freedom is threatened. You can't say, I've heard nothing but grace, when grace is not extended to all. You've not heard grace if grace has not been extended to all. And grace has not been extended to all until the requirement of keeping laws and having to believe have been erased. There is no grace. You didn't hear grace if those two things have not been removed. Because the two things that Paul said that the gospel removes completely is, there is therefore now no condemnation, and you have absolutely no right to judge someone else. People say, well, you're judging these churches. Well, we are judging them in the way that you're supposed to. We're not judging their relationship with God, because we believe all of these stinky places and all the stinky people that go to them are righteous and holy and perfect in the eyes of God. But I am required by the scriptures to look at doctrine and see whether or not it measures up to one standard with two prongs. Is it the gospel of peace? If there is any angry God, now or in the future, it is not the gospel. Is it the gospel of grace? If there is one law added, there is no grace.
Amen. Well said. And there may be a church out there that is not holding up to somebody, to people, to some standard other than that is which has been imputed by Christ. We tried it, and it's been tried all over the place. It's very, very hard to sustain. But if it's working somewhere, we'd love to know about it. Speaking of wanting to know, we have this email from Bruce Gossey, or Gossey, G-O-S-E-Y. Bruce is from Beattyville, Kentucky.
Yeah.
And he says, in regard to the top 10 list, he says, thanks for the grins, Glenn. We're wondering if there's anybody else in the area of Kentucky that they live who has embraced the gospel of grace and peace. Please let us know if there's any folks who would like to contact us. So Bruce has put his phone number out there. If you're listening and you're in the Beattyville, Kentucky area, his phone number, I'm just going to give it out because he gave me permission to, it's area code 464-0511. That's Bruce, you say it's Gossey, Michael?
Gossey.
Gossey. Bruce Gossey in Beattyville, Kentucky, 606-464-0511. And there's so many people, Michael, that want to be put in touch, and we've got that in the works. So just feel free to use us as a vehicle for that, and we're happy to pass that along. Our next email comes from Paula, Michael, from San Diego. She says she first heard you at a church in Rancho Bernardo. She was escaping a legalistic cult at the time and was reading a book on spiritual abuse. I remember thinking, God, if I could only find a church like this. I looked on the back of the book and realized the church was one block away, within walking distance. Praise wow. God. I still struggle, and this is what she says, with overactive conscience disorder, a legalistic inner voice. Boy, we can all relate to that one, Paula. What do we do with our desire for justice against people who have hurt us? That's her specific question. It's Paula from San Diego. What do we do with our desire for justice against people who have hurt us, or our loved ones, for that matter?
Well, number one,
great question.
If they've broken the law, there is nothing wrong with seeking justice. When it comes to offenses that are just on a personal level, that's when you decide which people you're going to hang out with and who you're not. Number one, you are not required to forgive them. The greatest key that I found to being able to walk in peace and not have unforgiveness in my heart was finding out I didn't have to forgive anybody, because we had all already been forgiven. Many people, Glenn, cite the verse in the New Testament where Jesus said, if you do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive you. However, none of us went that route, to even under the old system, to get forgiven. We got forgiven first, long before we forgave anybody. And even under the gospel that we share, is a revelation of grace and peace, we know that all of us were forgiven before we ever forgave anyone. And Paul does an interesting follow-up to that. Number one, how can you give away that which you don't have? Which was another way, I think, that Jesus was able to help us to understand that you can't give away something you don't have. And the interesting thing is that now we've got it. We got our forgiveness at the cross. And then Paul teaches that you and I should forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven us. So it is a past tense thing now. So the first thing that I would recommend is to realize you don't have to forgive anybody. If you don't like them, don't spend time around them. That freedom is awesome. If they have, now a lot of times in the Christian church, they're letting pedophiles run around and molest children and telling people to forgive them, not call the police. When people break the law, then you have the option of not calling the police. But let me tell you something, when you have knowledge of someone who is breaking laws, embezzling, molesting, I just believe you just have an obligation.
Hurting other people, in other words.
Yes, hurting other people. I think you're just obligated in our society to go to the law. Now, you might get with a preacher, who's concerned that, the standards are going to be set so high that he's not going to be able to meet them, so he appeals that let's forgive everybody. And by the way, there was tremendous CNN 360 on the sins of the father. I hope everyone watched it. It was amazing insight into pedophilia and how that the Catholic Church itself, an age limit. A statute of limitation that in Maryland, at the age of 25, if you haven't reported your childhood molestation by the age of 25, you have no case. The statute of limitations has run out. Well, there's people who were speaking up about people who had molested them, and then they did this big drive there in Maryland to have the law changed on the statute of limitations. That, you know, that there shouldn't be a statute of limitations on child molestation. It takes people years to come to grips with this and to be able to say something about it.
If they're able to at all.
Yes. And guess who funded and won and defeated having the law changed to where that that the statute of limitation was still set at the age of 25?
It wouldn't be the Roman Catholic Archdiocese, would it?
It was the Roman Catholic Church itself.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sorry. I have no tolerance for it. No tolerance for it.
But on a practical level, beyond just people breaking just clearly heinous laws like molesting children, people that have just wronged you, what can you do? I mean, one thing that I do, and correct me if I'm wrong, Michael, that is very effective is I keep consciously in the front of my mind that God has forgiven them as well as he's forgiven me. And,
yes, absolutely.
And if God has forgiven them, then who am I to hold offense to them?
Well, and here's the thing too, Glenn, is that I don't encourage people to forgive others for the other's sake, because unforgiveness in our own heart is something that is going to eat at us. I forgive for very selfish reasons.
Right, because it's good for you.
I forgive because it's the best thing for my heart that there is.
Science even proves this out. People that, and they've documented this, they've done research, people that hold bitterness and unforgiveness in their heart have more physiological and psychological problems than people that can release people. A lot of heart disease and arthritis and brain tumors and strokes come on because people are just embittered. It's good for you to forgive those other people. It's kind of a selfish thing, actually.
It is a selfish thing, and just think of it as that if you still have unforgiveness in your heart, they are still having an effect on you.
Amen. Well, speaking of the statute of limitations, our time limitations have run out for this Wednesday night. We've got a couple of questions that have come in and comments. We'll get to those next week. And we encourage you folks to stay in touch with us during the course of the week at the website at gospelrevolution.com. Go on there, view the teaching series that are available for your purchase. Consider making a donation this week. Consider having Mike come to your area. Rumor has it, Michael, that folks in Wisconsin are organizing a get-together as well for later on this summer.
Awesome.
And as always, as soon as things are official and are confirmed, they will be available at the website at Gospel Revolution. Mike,
they
thanks.
Sure will.
Thanks for your time. We love you.
Yes, and thank everyone for tuning in, and love you too, Glenn.
Let us hear from you this week at gospelrevolution.com and the email address webcast@gospelrevolution.com. Thanks again to our producer and engineer, Patrick Jones, and to all of you who have listened and are communicating with us and that are donating to this effort. Don't forget, your donations in the United States are tax deductible, and when you're sending a check outside the United States to the P.O. Box at 572 Olney, Illinois, 62450. Please include United States funds on the check as well. Thanks again for everybody listening. This is Glenn Klein Online. Shalom, everybody!